One of the great arguments used by those who oppose expositional preaching and expository preaching is that oftentimes it loses the forest for the trees. Those of us who have a problem with topical preaching out of context say it loses the trees for the forest. So you understand that sometimes it's a good idea to just take a step back so that we can see the big picture. Let us never forget why John wrote this gospel in the first place, going all the way back to the beginning of our study, all the way at the end of the book. In chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John says that Jesus did a lot of things that were never written in the Gospel of John, but they were written for a specific purpose. And the purpose is so that you may, here's John's big word, believe. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, and the Son of the living God, and that if you will believe that, then there is a promise from God. The promise is that you will be granted eternal life. Throughout the Gospel of John, we have this little phrase, the life, or the eternal life. Every time it's used, it's speaking specifically of eternal life. And perhaps, again, we should take a step back and understand that Christians have our own language. We have a language. I call it Christianese. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. And you hear Christians say things like eternal life and you think, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, the Bible teaches very clearly that death is not an ending. That from the moment of conception, every person will live forever. You will live forever in one of two places. You will either be with God for all of eternity, or you will be separated from God for all of eternity. But you will live forever. And when John talks about eternal life, when he talks about life, life eternal, eternal life, any of these three terms, what he is talking about is what happens, what that life is, 1 millisecond after you die. And what God promises is that this Son that he sent into the world, Jesus, if we will place our faith in him, if we will repent of our sins, that moment then becomes the moment that we begin eternity with God. And what is the catalyst? What is the conduit? The conduit is faith. It is belief. These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Again, I say, chapters 3 and 4 are meant to be a contrast in our minds. They're a contrast of how Jesus related the good news, that is the gospel, this message through which we gain eternal life, that which we must believe, that which we place our faith in, this message. How did Jesus relate this message to different people? And what we find throughout the Gospels, not just here in John chapters 3 and 4, but throughout the Gospels, what we find is that Jesus was the master evangelist. Now, mark it, Jesus would fail most 21st century evangelism classes, right? Because we have formulae that we think we have to get through. Oh, dear heavens, don't ask me a question in the middle of my spiel. I might lose my place in my outline. That's not how Jesus operated. Jesus always brought the gospel down an avenue that came from where that person already was. With Nicodemus, we saw in chapter 3, he was a religious leader. He was a Pharisee. He was one of the religious leaders of the Jews. And you remember, the only people, and if you don't remember this, write it down so that you will remember it. The only people that Jesus was ever harsh with, it wasn't prostitutes, it wasn't traitors, it wasn't Jewish traitors, it wasn't even Gentiles.
Really? He called them dogs. No. You got to understand a little context there. The only people Jesus was ever harsh with were the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees. It's the only people he ever pulled his sword out on. And so when Jesus says to him, you're the teacher of Israel? And you don't understand these things? Now we come to this woman in chapter 4. And it's very interesting that she's going to go after religion this morning. I hope. She's going to go after religion. And you know, what we expect Jesus to say is, look, I just reprimanded this Pharisee down in Jerusalem because he didn't understand his Bible. You need to just get on the stick. Get off this whole Samaritan bandwagon. That's what we expect him to do. But what does he do? He's gentle with her. He's patient with her. He converses with her. He brings her down the avenue that she's already on. We are meant to compare and contrast these two conversations. And here we are in chapter 4 with a Samaritan woman. The key here is verse 9, right? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That's why this story is so risque. And in this section of the story, we're discovering four principles that equip us and give us a foundation to proclaim the message of Jesus, the living water, to a dry and a thirsty world. Four principles. The first one we saw last week. Living water is a message for everyone. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. But the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Because Jews don't have dealings with Samaritans. We saw that Jesus crossed at least three boundaries to bring redeeming love to this woman. Right? He crossed an ethnic boundary. Right? Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans. And yet here he is a Jew. Not just any Jew, a Jewish rabbi, who could lose his status in the synagogue if he were just caught talking in public with his wife or daughter. A rabbi could lose his rabbinic status for talking to his wife in public, for talking to his daughter in public. Now here's a Jewish rabbi, not a married rabbi, a single one, sitting on a well, which had become well known as a place to pick up women, talking to a woman of ill repute, alone. Not just any woman, a Samaritan woman. He crossed some ethnic boundaries there, didn't he? He crossed some gender boundaries. Not just any person, but a woman. He crossed some religious boundaries. Remember the Samaritans. She's going to get on later on about this idea of religion, this idea of worship. Where do we worship? Do we worship here on Mount Gerizim, or do we worship in Jerusalem? And Jesus, please note this now, Jesus was willing to endure the slings and arrows of the Jews to be a light to the Gentiles. I didn't get a chance to say this last week because I just ran out of time. I have time this week, so I'm going to say it. Can I remind you that Jesus going specifically to the Gentiles should have been one of the clues to his people that he was, in fact, the Messiah? You see, the Jews had come to believe that the Messiah was theirs and theirs alone. Where did that happen? It happened in the 400 silent years between your Bible, Malachi chapter 4, and where it says the New Testament. That page, that's where all this happened. That's where all this happened. We moved from this Messiah who was going to deliver us from the power of sin to a Messiah who was going to deliver us from the yoke of Rome. He was going to be a political Messiah. He was going to come charging in on a white horse with his sword borne, and he was going to throw off the yoke of Rome. But you understand that from the very inception of God's promise of the one who would come, he was going to come for one purpose, and that was to end the enmity between holy God and fallen man. And in chapters 40, 42, 49, and 53 of Isaiah, there are four passages. We call them the servant songs. And in the second one of these, in Isaiah chapter 49, God promises that this one, this servant of Yahweh, he would be a light to the goyim, the Gentiles, the nations. Now, why is that important? That's important because he is going to succeed where Israel failed. You remember when God called Israel to be himself, to be his own, he said, I will send you as a light into the nations. And then they became arrogant and they said, but we're God's people. We can't share that status with the dogs. And they became arrogant. And they would not take the light of Yahweh to the nations. They would not bear his glory before the nations. They would not shine his light before the nations. And so God comes in through the pen of Isaiah the prophet, and he says in chapter 49, he will succeed where you failed, Israel. He will be a light to the Gentiles. And so here we see Jesus being that light to the Gentiles. The message of living water is for everyone. It's for every kind of person. Not just those who are of another race. Not just those who are of another gender. But those who are of other religions. And beloved, hear me and hear me well this morning. There is but one way to God. And his name is Jesus Christ. There are not other religions. They don't matter. They simply don't matter. Because they do not lead on a straight path to God. There is only one way, and his name is Jesus. He did not say, I am a way to God. But if you go through Muhammad, that's your business. If you go through Buddha, that's your business. If you go through whatever, that's your business. He didn't say that. He said, I am the way, and no one gets to God except through me. We preach an exclusive gospel. He is the only way to God. And y'all, listen to me now, church. Listen to me. Outside these four walls are people who are dying and going to a devil's hell every day. Some of them are trusting in these things that we're talking about. They're trusting in Islam. They're trusting in Buddhism. They're trusting in Joseph Smith. They're trusting in anything they can. But listen, they cannot. It is impossible to get to the Creator God of the universe through those means. His only way of drawing men, women, boys, and girls to himself is through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only way. And if that is a message that is for everyone, which is what John chapter 4 is teaching us, it is a message for everyone, then it is incumbent upon you. If you are a Christian, it is incumbent upon you. You cannot wait for them to come in these doors and listen to me preach on Sunday morning. It is incumbent upon you. After about 12:30 or 1 o'clock on Sundays, I'm not going to say noon because we might not make it today. It is incumbent upon you to take the good news of the gospel to a lost and dying world. Living water is a message for you. that is for everyone. Secondly, this morning, living water is available through Christ alone. Living water is available through Christ alone. Look at verse 10 with me, would you? Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." This verb, give, didymi, just rises off the page in the remainder of this passage. Between verses 7 and 15, it is used 7 times in this text. The more literal rendering of what Jesus says to her is this: if you knew the gift that is from God. For those of you who are Greek geeks, that's an objective genitive. Something very intriguing is happening here, because Jesus uses this phrase with extreme double entendre. You see, the phrase, "the gift from God," was used by both Jews and Samaritans. And it referred to something specific. It referred to the Torah. It referred to the first 5 books of the Bible. It referred to the 5 books of Moses. Both Jews and Samaritans used this phrase, "the gift that is from God," to refer to the Torah, the 5 books of Moses. So in one phrase, Jesus is using the woman's own language to say, look, if you really knew your Torah, and if you really knew the one who was speaking to you, then your response would have been different. While at the same time, he's giving the phrase its fuller theological context. Because what happens when Jesus speaks of the gift that is from God? Look down at verse 14, would you? "Whoever drinks of this water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. But the water that I will give him will spring up in him, will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." That is the gift that is from God. The gift that is from God is not just the Torah, because, beloved, that cannot save you. It was never intended to. The law was never intended to save. As a matter of fact, all it really does is increase our guilt, right? Romans chapter 3. All it ever does is increase our guilt. All it does is show us that we cannot, under any circumstances, no matter how good we try to be, no matter how righteous we think we are, we cannot live up to God's standards. We cannot merit His favor. We simply cannot. We do not have the capability. In fact, the Bible says that we are so incapable that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We cannot lift one finger to gain any favor from God. And so this gift, yes, at one level is the Torah. It is the law of God that shows us that we are guilty. Paul would say in Galatians that the law serves as a schoolmaster that drives us to Christ. In other words, it comes in to teach us one thing. You need Christ. You cannot get to God on your own. You can't get to God on your own law keeping, because you can't keep one single solitary law. And by the way, even if you could, that's okay. You're still guilty of the other 9. But the problem is, if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of all. So now we understand what Paul is saying in Romans chapters 1 through 3 when he brings the Jews before God and the judgment bar of God, and he proves them guilty. Then he brings the Gentiles before the judgment bar of God, and he proves them guilty. Now, there are only 2 kinds of people in the world. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. But if you think you're something other than a Jew or a Gentile, that's okay, because in chapter 3, he brings all people to the judgment bar of God. And you know what he does? He proves them guilty. Absolutely guilty. We cannot keep God's law. And so when Jesus says to this woman, look, this is a gift from God. She's drawing up in her mind the Torah. And Jesus is pressing her to the idea that, look, Do I really need to tell you that you haven't kept God's law?
I mean, the very fact that we're having this conversation at noon is proof that you haven't kept God's law.
But I'm going to offer you something that is way better than God's law. I'm going to offer you the gift that is from God, that is eternal life. And so Jesus offers this woman living water. Now the question we need to face is this: where did Jesus come up with this? I mean, where did he come up with this idea of living water? The answer, he didn't. He's simply quoting and fulfilling the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, God said, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of," what? "Living waters. And then they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." In other words, they rejected the fresh living supply of God Himself and His faithfulness and His goodness, and chosen instead to try to fix their own problems. They were guilty of rejecting God on the altar of self-reliance. But as we thumb forward in our Old Testaments, we find that the prophets looked forward to a day when, according to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem. Metaphor speaks of God and His grace, knowing God, the knowledge of God, life eternal, transforming power of the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel chapter 36 and Ezekiel chapter 47. In Isaiah chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 36, He speaks of water as that which cleanses. And I believe what John does here, John picks up on all this beautiful Old Testament imagery throughout his gospel, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 19. All these different usages of water. There are passages where Jesus is the living water. There's passages where Jesus is the bread of life. Other passages where He gives living water to believers. But here in chapter 4, the water is the satisfying eternal life mediated by the Spirit of God that only Jesus, the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world, can provide. Now, this morning, I ask you a question. Are you like Israel of old? Are you like Old Testament Israel who rejected God because you think you can come up with a solution to your own spiritual problems? It's always fascinating to me to listen to people try to solve the problems of the world. I'm sure it's fascinating to you as well. We listen to them try to solve the problems of the world or solve the problems of somebody else, when sometimes you're sitting there with information they don't have going, you don't even know the real problem. You're offering solutions to something that's not the problem. That's what happens, beloved, every time we try to fix ourselves spiritually. Every time we try to clean ourselves up so that we can be accepted by God, we're trying to fix a problem. We're trying to put a Band-Aid on cancer. We're trying to fix a problem that's not even the problem. It's what we perceive as the problem. But you see, our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things. They can lie to us and tell us we're better off than we think we are. And you know what? It always will. Please mark that down. It always will. Your heart will never lie to you and tell you, "Well, you know, you're worse off than you think." No, it always, you're biased in your own favor. I'm biased in my own favor. I'm always going to tell myself, "Well, you know, I'm not as bad as that guy." Right? It's the Pharisee and the tax collector. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I tithe of my mint and dill, I give of my time to you. I thank you that I'm not like other men and women, and especially that guy." It's the oldest trick in the book, isn't it? We make ourselves look bigger by comparing ourselves to someone smaller. We're always biased in our own favor. Our heart's never going to lie to us and tell us we're worse than we are. It's always going to tell us we're better than we are. So we cannot possibly provide solutions when we don't really know what the problem is. But here's the problem. God created us with an innate need for Him. All these people that are walking around the top side of God's green earth, they're looking for satisfaction in all kinds of things. But you see, the interesting thing is, the way God made us, He made us with an innate need for Him. And we spend our lives running around looking for satisfaction in everything that is, and not in the one that provides all the everythings. Nothing will satisfy this innate need but Him. In fact, can I point something out to you this morning that perhaps you've never thought of? Particularly in the Psalms. Do you remember how this need is described? You remember the word the Psalms use? In fact, there's a whole classification of Psalms that we call the, what? Thirsting Psalms. How many times does the psalmist use the idea of thirsting after God? We want so badly to be the master and commander of our own universe. We want so badly to think that we're going to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We're going to make something of ourselves so that God will come to the understanding and realize just how much He needs us. But beloved, that will never bring any satisfaction, because you and I were not created to fulfill some need in God. He is lacking in nothing. And listen, even if He did have a need, trust me, it's nothing you and I could fulfill. God is not in need of anything. We were not created to fulfill some lack, some need in God. So deep inside you is a thirst that can only be slaked. It can only be satisfied by the living water that is Jesus Christ. And that's why I think this is such a fascinating metaphor that Jesus uses. Because all throughout the Old Testament, we see this idea of thirsting, 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 thirsting. And because they didn't have Coca-Cola then, poor folks, most of us in the Western world don't really know what thirst is. Oh, my mouth is a little dry. Oh, I think I could use a glass of water. I think I need a drink of water. But you know what? In the Western world, we really don't know what thirst is. We don't know what it is to desire something so badly that your body aches for it. To desire water so badly that your body aches for it. But can I tell you something? If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus, you've been looking for satisfaction everywhere. You understand that. Not at a physical level, but at a spiritual level. You understand that because you've tried everything else. You've tried everything else. But you see, inside you is a thirst that can only be slaked by the living water of Jesus Christ. And you can pour everything else you want down your throat, and it's not going to satisfy. Because what you need is the living water of Jesus Christ. And how do we receive this living water? Look at your text again. I think this is really interesting. Because Jesus answers a question before she asks it. Before she really gets to the heart of her question, Jesus gives her an answer. Did you notice it? If you knew the gift that is from God, and the one who it is who is speaking to you, the one saying, give me a drink, then you would have, what's the next word? Asked him. And what's the promise? And he would have given you living water. Listen, peace, forgiveness, satisfaction, joy, it's all given by Christ for the asking. For the asking. But you know, I really wish what you're saying is true, but man, you don't know what I've done. You don't know how bad I am. That's his maybe. But he does. And he offers you living water today. This is rare for me to do. I'm going to ask you to leave our text. Go over with me, if you would, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to show you something. 1 Timothy chapter 1. All the T's in your Bible are together in there in alphabetical order. Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. 1 Timothy chapter 1. All the T's in your Bible are together in there in alphabetical order. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 12, Paul writes, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know the story of the Bible, let me tell you something about this guy, Paul. He grew up being named after the first king of Israel. His name was Saul, Saul of Tarsus. And he was a Jew among Jews. To the degree that there was this little upstart religion called the Way. Why did they call themselves the Way? Well, because Jesus said, I am the Way, the truth, and the life, right? So these Christians called themselves the Way. Saul of Tarsus saw this as an affront to Hebraism, to Judaism. So what did he do? He went out and persecuted it. He found Christians, he dragged them out, men, women, boys, girls, dragged them out in the streets, tied them up, flogged them, drew them to prison. Even tells us that some lost their lives at his behest. That's a zealot. Keep reading. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now that's the opposite of this word I've been calling you to all morning. Believe, 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 believe. The opposite is unbelief. That's what he did. That's how he lived. And the grace of our Lord, verse 14, overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Oh, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amen? No, come on. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amen? Now, hold on just a second, because now it gets real interesting. Of whom I am, King James is better here, the chief. I'm their leader. Now listen, please. I'm begging you. Please don't ever play that disingenuous Christian with me. I don't do well with it. I'm going to tell you right now, I just don't. I don't react well to it, so don't do it with me. Oh, well, I just have to argue with Paul. I'm just the worst sinner. Shut up. Can you say that the way Paul did? Because can I remind you that our doctrine of Scripture comes in here? It's not Paul that's saying he's the chief among sinners. It's God the Holy Spirit. I'll let that sit for a second. God's testimony to Saul of Tarsus is that he was the worst sinner that ever lived. Now that's taking into account Adam, the first sinner. That's taking into account Solomon. You know, Solomon, who introduced the worship of Molech to God's people, where they burn babies alive in worship. God, the Holy Spirit, is saying Saul of Tarsus is the worst sinner that ever lived. Now, keep reading. But I received mercy. Whew. Praise the Lord. For this reason, text is getting interesting now. Purpose statement. So that in me, as the foremost, as the chief, as the leader among sinners, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. Listen to what He's saying. He is saying that Saul of Tarsus received the grace of God for one reason and one reason only. One day, if you know Christ, you will run into Saul of Tarsus. And you will ask him, man, tell me about your salvation. Now, tell me the story you told in Acts like 3 times, man. I want to hear it. You know what he's going to say to you? He's going to say, no. You see all these people here? They're here because they were north of me. They knew that they were not beyond the reach of the grace of God because I was the worst. You're here this morning and you say, you don't know what I've done. You don't know me. Man, you don't know how bad I am. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You are not beyond the reach of the grace of God. There is no one beyond the reach of the grace of God. There is no one so stooped and so steeped in thirst for God that the living water cannot slake your need. God's already saved the worst one that ever was. And you're probably north of Him. Well, you know, maybe that's right and maybe that's not, but, and I just got to tell you, I don't think there's any hope for me. Why don't you just ask Him? Jesus told this woman, look at the end of the verse again. If she, a serial adulteress, a serial divorcee, a shameful woman, if she would just ask, He would give her eternal life. Why don't you just ask? Later on, over in John chapter 6, Jesus is going to say, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Do you think for one minute that the one who came from the portals of glory, the old hymn says he left the ivory palaces of heaven. Anybody here old enough to know that hymn? He left the ivory palaces of heaven, came to a sin-cursed world, took upon himself our sin, died a shameful death, and not just any shameful death, but died under the very wrath and curse of God. He knew something for you so that you and I would never have to know it, and that is separation from God. Do you think for one minute that anyone who says, you know, Lord, I want in on that. I want to give my life to you because you gave yours for me. I want living water. Do you think he's going to say, No. All those other people, they were worth it, but no, not you. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You can search in the pleasures of this world, and maybe you have. You know, I think at some level we're all hedonists. We live for pleasure, right? We live for pleasure. I'm having a steak tonight. And I've been living for that moment for 3 days. I haven't had a Coke since like 6 o'clock this morning. I'm living for that moment when the service is over. I say that jokingly, but y'all, we're hedonists at heart. We live for pleasure. Maybe that's you. Maybe this morning you're here and you've been looking for satisfaction in pleasure. You searched in the pleasures of this world. Maybe you've searched in the world of religion. You dabbled over here. You dabbled in that. You tried this. You can search in yourself, and we've all done that. Every one of us can raise our hand and say, guilty. I looked for satisfaction in self. But the message of the Bible is that you will never find satisfaction for the deepest seated searchings of your soul until you cry out to Jesus Christ. He alone can quench your unsatisfied thirst with living water. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter if you think there's hope for you. Why don't you just ask Him? Because whosoever cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Why don't you just ask Him? Thank you, Lord, for our time together today. Thank you for your word. Lord, I ask you to use it. What I never do, and I don't now, ask you to bless this preacher. I just ask you to bless your word. Father, there are such riches here. Riches that can transform eternities. Riches that can change lives. Riches that can change marriages. Riches that can bring home wayward children. Riches that can satisfy even the deepest yearnings. And they all lie in the beauty of the gospel. Lord, I know beyond the shadow of any doubt. There are those here who are looking in pleasure for satisfaction. Lord, it's not there. Some are like this woman. They're going to be looking in religion. Religion just damns the soul. There's no satisfaction there. We all look in ourselves, Lord. But what you offer today by your Son, Jesus Christ, is living water. That which can not only bring joy in this life, but union with you throughout eternity. God, I ask you today, call the dead to life. Lord Jesus, Lamb of God, I ask that today you would receive the reward of your suffering. That here today, men, women, boys, girls will cry out to you. That today they would drink deeply from the wells of living water.